We'll be reading from God's Word, Psalm 2. There are a couple passages that we will be looking at as we consider this evening's message, but we start with Psalm 2. It has the bulk of what we hope to consider as we look again at the doctrine of intercession and the part where the Father, God the Father, plays. In Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, wherein his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us then come. We began last Lord's Day looking, last prayer service, looking at the Father, God the Father, and the doctrine of intercession. We have considered the Holy Spirit and the part He plays, the Lord Jesus Christ and the part He plays, and now we have been looking at the Father. And we saw that intercession begins with the Father. We saw how it belongs to the Father, even though the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the ones said to be our intercessors. We realize that the whole reality of what intercession is belongs to the Father. And when we focus upon the Father, it brings a sense of balance because it helps us see that the Father is not someone who has to be appeased in the sense that he has no interest in those for whom the Lord Jesus intercedes. He has the ultimate interest. We can't compare which person of the Trinity has the greatest interest. They have interest in equal ways. But sadly, we do tend to think that God the Father is more on the sidelines, even in terms of the salvation that Christ obtains for us, and having to then, when we even think of appeasing the Father, that never means that the Father would not have any interest unless the Son were to appease, because the Father is the one who sent the Son for this very purpose. And when we focus upon the Father, there are immediately two domains to consider, especially in respect to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in regards to the doctrine of intercession. The first is the fact that God appointed Christ for a people. And the second point is exactly the inverse, that God has appointed a people for Christ. It goes both ways, that God appoints Christ for a people and a people for Christ. And in both of those, there's of course a place of Christ and there's a place of this people. And so if you are a believer, you're part of this reality that Christ was appointed for you and you were appointed for Him. And today we hope to consider this first part, that God appoints Christ for a people. And you'll notice that everything we say in this sermon and Lord willing next month when we consider this second part, that the fact that God appointed a people for Christ, those things that I said in introduction will always be true, that it begins with the Father, that it belongs with the Father, and it brings balance when we think of the Father. And so some of these things will seem like they're repeating themselves in some way, but what I'm hoping to do is this. And this is also where you can think in terms of where is the application in all this, because it's true that we are looking at this in a very doctrinal way. We're looking at the backstage, as you could say, the backstage of prayer. But that is where the practical element is. We are learning why prayer exists. We are learning that this is why you are here. See, this is the practical nature. We're here and we can think, well, I'm here to pray. I'm here to praise the Lord, hear something of the Word, grow in my knowledge of Him, and I'm here to pray. Yes, but why? How come are you here to pray? It is because of these truths that we're talking about. Why is there prayer, even in the closet of your homes? It's because of all of these things. Yes, the Son, the Spirit, but now we're talking about the Father. And it goes even, in a sense, historically, you could say, to the beginning of it all. And then it also explains why you have hope. Because if there were no prayer, there would be no hope. Because it's through prayer that we have help, that we have access to the Father, that we're communing with the Father. And so this is very practical. But for us to even appreciate these practical realities that we use, we all pray. We all, in one degree or another, are looking to the Lord and thanking Him. We pray before meals and we pray after meals. We pray before we sleep. We pray when we wake up. There's a trial before us and we pray. We make use of prayer. And it's only precious for us to then be able to appreciate why we're able to pray. And it's what we've been doing. We've looked at the Son and the Spirit. And now we're going, in a sense, further back. And we will be talking today about what makes it not only that it exists, prayer and salvation, because when we think of Christ as an intercessor, it's not just for Him to so that we have prayer. It is, of course, so that we are saved. He is our intercessor in the sense that He cleanses us and forgives us and represents us, but also receives our prayer. And that's where prayer is also part of what we're talking about. It's mainly what we're talking about, but always understand it's not just prayer. Intercession means all of salvation. But not only that it exists, but how solid and certain it is. It's based on these three things that we will be talking about. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we read that there is a decree that was declared. And it's with the decree that we have this theme of a command. When we think of a decree that God made, it is a command that He enacted. And then in our second and third point, we'll look at other portions of Scripture under this heading of the commission and the call. So let me start with the command. From Psalm 2, verse 7, we hear, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me." So this is the decree from Jehovah. And here the Lord Jesus Himself speaks what Jehovah said to Him. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." See, wherein lies the reality of intercession? There are the heathens. Here is the Lord Jesus, and the Father is saying, like on the side of all this, "Son, you ask of me, and I will give them to you." And how will this people become Christ's? See, He will be the intercessor for these people. But it's because the Father set forth this declaration, this decree. The word decree means a statute, a law. It is a rule. So in the Lord setting forth this decree, He was foreordaining, He was appointing and declaring a fact as the very thing that was done. You notice, right here, we're not talking precisely about the decree of electing those people, but just the decree that He would be the intercessor for those people, so that those people would be under the domain of electing grace, and even the Lord Jesus would be acting under the domain of a command of the Father. And that is what I mean, that it shows how certain his work as an intercessor is, which means how certain it is that you and I can rely on what prayer is, the blessing of prayer. See, it is couched in eternity past in this decree that God has made. The decree, like I said, has the force of a command, but as well as of a promise. When God sets forth a command, it is, you could say, of course, it is a promise as well. And in so commanding, this is how we need to grasp how precious this is. In so commanding that Christ would be the intercessor of these people that he would ask for and they would be his, everything else that was set in motion was commanded to be set in motion to the nth degree. And so Adam and Eve would have a son, Seth, even though Abel was killed. And of course, Cain could no longer be the one who could likely have the Messiah come from him, but there will be a son, and there is Seth. And then Seth would have to be the ancestor of Noah, and Noah would have to survive the flood, and Shem would have to be the son of Noah that would bring forth a line from him, Abraham, and Isaac would have to be born from Abraham, and Jacob from Isaac, and Judah from Jacob. Judah said that he could be a slave to whom he thought was the second in command of Pharaoh, an Egyptian, but it turned out to be his own brother. He was turning him over as a slave, but God would have him be the seed of the coming. From him would come the seed of the coming Messiah. God was in that very command, already commanding that a Pharaoh would be subdued and allowing the people to go. It was already the command for all those plagues that we've been talking about, the parting of the waters, the manna that would fall in the wilderness to sustain this people, to enter into the promised land. And every little story that we study about the people of God was in essence ordained in that decree. And everything surrounding everything, the return of God's people to from Babylon to Israel, and the rebuilding of the temple, because a temple would have to be there. So many prophecies were in regards to the temple. And even the whole Roman Empire has its seat, as it were, here, because it would be the Roman Empire that would be ruling over Israel. And all of those things were part of the decree. See, when we pray, we don't think of all these things, but that's where prayer came from. It came from this decree. The education of the wise men in the East, and Herod's birth in the West, and even the birth of all those little babies that had to be slaughtered by Herod in Bethlehem. I remember reading in Matthew Henry where he was speaking, herein even lies something of the purpose of the lives of those precious little babies, because in their dying they fulfilled the scriptures. But it was for what? For the Messiah to come. And the Messiah is the one who's declaring in Psalm 2, "The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son." See, this is the decree. This is the promise. This is the command. Today have I begotten thee. Remember, this begotten not only is in the sense of his being the eternal begotten of the Father, but it has a specific place in the resurrection of Jesus. It's all from a command. And this makes it irrevocable. And again, apply it to your prayers. So when you're praying and saying, "Lord, please help me and give me strength," just remember, our very experience of prayer is coming from that decree of old. Because there wouldn't be prayer if there wasn't that decree. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he comments on how this command of God is what shows the authority with which Christ becomes our advocate. He says, "The Father gives him a power in command of asking and obliges himself to a grant of what he should ask. The same power that admits him to be an advocate assures him he should be a prevailing one. The obligation to give is as strong as his order to ask. He has a command to be a sufferer and a body prepared for him for that purpose. So he had likewise a command to be an advocate and a life given him, and a throne prepared for him at the right hand of God to that end. See, the Puritans made much of these words from the Old Testament that were setting forth the Lord Jesus in his ministry. So one is what we could call the command because of the decree. But then if we go to Psalm 110, which is so connected to what we're talking about, we can speak in terms of the commission. And this commission comes primarily from Psalm 110, a very well-known verse, verse 4. We know that Psalm 110 is all about the Lord Jesus being set forth by the Father as our priest. That already shows that he is an intercessor. That's what a priest was. And verse 4, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And this is what I mean by a commission. A commission is a granting of power. See, there's a different dimension than the decree that God has made. God is now becoming more specific and granting a power and authority for carrying out a specific mission or task. And of course, Christ's authority comes because he's divine, certainly. But then it comes from what we just said, the decree that God decreed from the command. But this would be a third means by which we could say is his authority. It is based on God's oath. God has sworn upon the priesthood of Jesus. And this is very singular, because not a single priest in the past started their office based upon an oath. There was, you could say, a commission of sorts and an ordination, but there was never an oath of who would be a priest. So this imparts Jesus' commission as a priest and therefore as an intercessor with the utmost authority. One Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, he says, "For an oath to a covenant or promise argues the greatest seriousness that may be." And it's this theme in Hebrews. You know how in Hebrews 7 and in many places in Hebrews, the author uses Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is like the text of Hebrews. And he points to this reality, testifying to the authority and to the excellence of the Lord Jesus as an intercessor. And looking at this, let me try to bring three things that this oath does. And this, in a sense, would be also in terms of application in very specific ways. Two of them's with a C and one with an E. The first is confirmation. The oath was used to end conflict so that it would confirm that there could be a continuation and an agreement and a trustworthiness. There would be conflict between two people. They wanted to solve it. They would talk about it, but that was not enough. They wanted to give good confirmation, so then they would even use swearing in the name of God. The making of a promise is not sufficient for keeping it. And what's interesting is that even God speaks in ways where he just says things. And when he just says things, he doesn't oblige himself to actually keep it in the way that he said it. And when I explain what I'm saying, you will understand. Think in terms of when he told Jonah to tell Nineveh that in 40 days he would destroy Nineveh. The way the commentaries deal with that is to explain that God was saying that, and it would be true had they not repented. And God is not obligated to explain that there was a condition to that statement. Edward Reynolds, one of the Puritans, he explained this. He said that when God says things, like when he told Nineveh that they would be destroyed, it pleased God to have an implicit condition. And this condition the Lord is pleased, sometimes in mercy, to conceal. But when the Lord swears any absolute act or promise of his own, he then, by that oath, seals and assures the immutability thereof to those that rely upon it. God didn't just say, you will be a priest. And then let's say we lived in ways that we didn't deserve that priest, and so God will say, well, then I won't give him. It wasn't that way. He made an oath. And in so doing, he obliged himself and he obligated himself in keeping it. So it assures you as well as, and you can also say in terms of it assuring Christ when he was here upon this earth as a human, he needed that confirmation as well. So that's the first C. But then the second is, of course, what we derive from this is great comfort. It comforts us to know that we have Christ as our intercessor. Not because Christ himself is willing and not just because the Spirit is interceding in our hearts, but because the Father is so interested in his being our intercessor. See, sin made it where it's so easy to be discouraged in this world. We're so surrounded by discouraging things. And sin's not just round about us. There is indwelling sin in our own hearts. And we all have experienced so often how discouraging it can be, and you don't find the words to pray, you don't find the discipline to pray. But in praying and in having Jesus as our intercessor and our mediator and our substitute, we are comforted in knowing that it's couched in all these precious truths, and even not just a promise, but with an oath. So a command, and then also a commission because of the oath. And I said I was going to say a word with an E, and this is the word excellence. And what's precious here is to think of the Old Testament and the New. You know how there's always that confusion in thinking, well, if the New Testament is better, what's not good about the Old Testament? And we need to always understand that what failed in the Old Testament is not that the covenant in the Old was not as good as the New. If you read Hebrews, especially Hebrews 8, verse 8, we read that the problem with the Old was that the people were not able to keep it. That's what the problem was. It wasn't that the covenant was weak in and of itself. It was that the people were not strong enough to keep it. But what makes this so excellent? Well, of course, Christ is abundantly more excellent than any of the priests in the Old Testament. And what you could say is that there's an abundance of grace. But see, even for an Old Testament Christian believer in the Messiah, by believing in Christ, he was saved. It was, of course, harder because they couldn't see many things that we do. They could see the pictures and they could see the figures, but we see everything fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. So this is why there's an excellence now. And so the command, the commission, and I want to end very briefly just talking about the call. And the call is looking at another passage that is connected to all of these. I will declare the decree. That speaks of the command. And then we read the Lord Jesus speaking of this oath that was sworn. That's from Psalm 110. And now when we look at Isaiah 42 and the reality of being called, let me read the verse from which we take this last point. It's Isaiah 42:6, which reads, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That's the word called that I'm focusing upon. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. So the command, the commission, and the call. And what is different between the call and the command? All of these seem very closely connected. They seem like they could be synonymous in what they're saying. And it's like many things in Scripture. All three of them together show the whole array. And this is the new thing that we get from the call. Because, of course, the call, you could say, is a command. You could even think of the call, this verse being like one of the verses I used for point one. But why am I singling out? Well, because as you study, you see that there's a dimension about the call that adds to the dimension of the command. And it's this. When God calls you, it goes beyond a mere command because it becomes something inside of you. And you are made to obey. See, the command is external, and it comes your way. And when you do it, yes, you're obeying the command. But when you are called, see, it is something that comes into you and quickens you, and it's actually what makes you obey that command. And that's why we speak of calling. What is your calling? And even the secular world uses that way. And they're literally speaking of some kind of inward call and giftedness that you discover that you have, and you go and do it. And you're not doing it because anybody else ordered you, but because you discover it. And you think of it, in a sense, as if you're doing it. Well, we understand better through Scripture that this call comes from the Lord. So, of course, there is a dimension of a command, but it's a command that comes into your heart and becomes a passion of your soul, and you do it. Yes, you obey the command, but you're fully in it, and it's no longer exterior. And this is what is spoken of as Christ. And isn't it proper? Because imagine if Jesus were commanded to come. And what are we talking about? It's not Jesus commanded to come and occupy the greatest palace in the greatest part of this world in Ruah as a king. It is to come and be a servant and die on the cross. And would it be precious to know that he did all that by command only, but not willingly? You see, the call makes it where the Lord Jesus really can be said as the one who set his face like a flint, the way of the cross. And you see the struggle in his humanity there in Bethlehem, in Gethsemane, where he is pleading with the Father. He is praying. He is interceding with the one who gave the command, gave the decree, gave the commission. You can see how he needs the call, because the cup would be so bitter to be drunk. And if it weren't for the call, something would be lacking. And beloved, how often we hear commands, but they fall as it were in deaf ears because we do not obey. But when is it that you and I obey? It's when the call is inward. And we are made so strong, and we are made resolute, and we say, I will obey. And we know we're not doing it by our strength. We know it's all his doing, but it's become inward. And Jesus was called. And notice all of these elements here, where Jesus would be willing, where Jesus would be supported, where Jesus would go, and a lot like that Isaac just going to the altar where he's not even struggling. We hear never a word that he struggles with his father. And that's how Jesus went, as a lamb to the slaughter. No struggle, silent, accepting it. Look, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And in this it means you will suffer and die. But see, the Father is saying, I will support you, my son. And the Son, because he obeyed the call from his very own heart, said, yes, Father, I'll go. Now I'll just end here with these thoughts. The command, the commission, the call. And Lord willing, next time we will focus upon the fact that God appointed a people for Christ. And we'll put these two things together. And it's, again, the reason we're here, to pray. This is why there is prayer. It is because Jesus obeyed these summons. He was commissioned. He followed his call. And he's our intercessor, even this very evening, as we hear his word. And as we pray to him, let us pray. Our gracious